these invitations that are so limited in their nature and yet seem to be so broad in their context, it really gets puzzling sometimes to a fellow who wants to participate. But nevertheless, we'll just take it as it stands, won't we? Oh, it's good to be together. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. 2 Corinthians 5. And we begin our reading at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, where we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, as we speak of the death of thy dear Son, we pray that we may do so with reverence. We feel like Moses at the burning bush when you said to him, "Take off your shoes, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground." To think, our Father, that the place where we stand is holy. Holy because we're speaking of that which thy dear Son did on behalf of all who will ever believe on him. We look to thee now and ask thee to give us wisdom and understanding that we may speak the truth in love, and in speaking the truth, that it may be blessed of the Spirit of God to the encouragement of your people and to the enlightening of thine own. To this end, we ask for thy special blessing. Deliver us, our Father, from being sidetracked in our thinking. Help us all to think clearly tonight and to think with reverence for Jesus' sake. Amen. Central to biblical Christianity is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We never think more highly, and we never think more deeply as the children of God than when we think or talk about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. This is the third question that we are considering these Lord's Day evenings. The first question we considered was, can the Holy Spirit be resisted? The answer is not simply yes or no. It is both yes and no, depending upon the emphasis that is made. In answer to this question, we dealt with the effectual call of God. The general call of God is resisted by all men, and the Holy Spirit is involved in the general call of God. But that effectual call of God that comes to the people of God cannot be resisted. Otherwise, what God says in Isaiah 55 would not be reality. For God said, "The word that goeth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it, and prosper in the thing whereunto I please." Now then, the second question that we examined on Lord's Day evenings was, does man possess a free will? In this question, we noted very carefully that the will of man is a slave to the man's nature. And the nature of man is fallen. And man with a fallen nature and with a will that is a slave to his nature, it is not free. While man makes many choices in life, the most important choices are made by others. In answer to the second question, we looked at the great subject of man's total depravity or man's total inability. Tonight, we come to the third question. And the question before us tonight is not easily answered. The question tonight is, for whom did Christ die? Did Christ die for everybody? That is a question that must be answered sooner or later. Often the words are glibly used, limited atonement. I'm sure you've heard that expression. I don't like that expression, for people usually take the wrong meaning out of it. I prefer the expression particular redemption, and I'll explain why I do. Now, everybody limits the atonement. I don't care who it is. They limit the atonement. Everybody does. And I want you to think with me. When people come up to me and they say to me, as the question was put to someone else, do you believe that Christ died for everybody? Now that seems like a very simple question that can be answered very simply. But the more you study the death of Christ, it is far more difficult than it appears on the surface. And we're going to tackle the question tonight, and I trust answer it with words of love and with words that draw us affectionately to the person of Jesus Christ. But I usually answer that question with another question. And the question that I usually answer it with is this. Do you believe that everybody's going to be saved? That's a simple question. And the answer that I usually get is, no, I don't believe that everybody's going to be saved. Well, now, who is limiting the atonement? And it all centers around what we think of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we really consider concerning the statements he made concerning his own death? Therefore, I like to use the expression particular atonement or particular redemption because it means that Christ Jesus came into the world to do a particular work, and he did it. He said so. He said so when he died on the cross on Calvary's Hill. He said, it is finished. And what is the work that he came to do? The angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Furthermore, in the 10th chapter of John, where our Lord outlines his work as the good shepherd, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. These are the words of our Lord himself. Now, we have to ask a few questions. And it's in answer to these very simple questions that I'm going to ask. Now, the question may seem simple, but they're far more complex than they may appear on the surface. We need to examine the pronouns that appear in the Word of God, especially the section that was read tonight. If you'll notice, I emphasized the pronouns as I read the passage tonight. Like in verse 21, God hath made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Furthermore, we must examine the teaching of the death of Christ in relation to the whole of Scripture. Now, the question I want to ask is this. Did Christ die only to make atonement possible if man would receive it? That's a good question, really. Not because I ask it, but it's one that should make you think. Did Christ die to only make atonement possible if man will receive it? If that were the case, none would be saved. Why? Well, because there is none that seeketh after God. That's why. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. The next question. Did Christ die to save his people from their sins? And the answer to that question is an emphatic yes, he did. Now, if Christ died only to make salvation possible, thereby leaving the result with the will of man, none would be saved. That's why the subject of the death of Christ is so important. Now, we need to examine who Christ is and what Christ really did when he bore the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. So the first thing we want to examine tonight is the nature of Christ's atonement. And when we talk about the nature of Christ's atonement, when Christ died, beloved, on the cross on Calvary's hill, he rendered full satisfaction to God on behalf of poor, hell-deserving sinners. That's what he did. In other words, when we talk about Christ rendering full satisfaction to God, we mean that he turned away the wrath of God by rendering a full propitiation to God on behalf of those for whom he died. He rendered a full propitiation to God on behalf of those for whom he died. Now, the sins of God's people were laid on Christ. No question about that. We sing that at the worship service when we remember the Lord. Hymn number 120 in our hymn book. That black hymn book, Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. Remember the third stanza? You know that first one? Rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus. Jesus fills thy wondering eyes. See him now in glory seated where thy sins no more can rise. There in righteousness transcendent, lo, he doth in heaven appear, shows the blood of his atonement as thy title to be there. And then that third stanza, all thy sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. You notice what we sing. All thy sins were laid upon him. Now I have a question. And this is a serious question. One you cannot miss. And one you have to face. Were the sins of those already in torment, like the rich man of Luke 16, laid upon Christ? Were they? No, they weren't. They couldn't have been. They couldn't have been. For he was already suffering. For if Christ bore his sin, then he could never suffer. God does not impute sin twice. First to Christ, and then to someone else. For when Christ died, he rendered complete satisfaction to God. He rendered complete satisfaction to God. And if he died for those in hell already, I'm thinking of the torment of the rich man, as well as for those who would believe, then those persons would have been removed from hell and taken to heaven. For Christ, when he died, friend, he didn't say it's partially finished. He said the work's finished. And this is so important when we consider the work of Christ. Now, I'd like to ask you, you see, when we ask a question like that, with the sins of those already in torment, like the rich man, when we ask that question, the death of Christ looks backward as well as it does forward for the sins of those under the Old Testament economy who believe, who look forward to the coming of Christ like we look backward, who in faith accepted the work that had been provided on their behalf. Christ bore the judgment for them. For they were in a place called paradise, like Lazarus, in contrast to the rich man. Now there's another question I must ask, and it's very serious. Was the unpardonable sin laid on Christ? It couldn't have been, for it would no longer be unpardonable, would it? If the unpardonable sin was laid on Christ, then there would be no such thing as an unpardonable sin. For he bore the judgment and made full satisfaction for it. And he announced that here's a sin that remains unpardonable. It shall not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come, is what he said in Matthew chapter 12. God does not impute sin twice, friends. First to Christ, and then again to the sinner. Now, if the sins of all men without exception were laid on Christ, then how can a person die in their sins? Our Lord said in John 8, verse 24, if you die in your sins, whither I go, ye cannot come. If you die in your sins, and if sin was already laid on Christ, it is impossible for a person to die in their sins. But you see, when Christ died, he was ransoming an innumerable company of his people, a vast number that no man can number. And their sins were laid on Christ. But those who perish and are lost shall die in their own sins. When we see the fact that it is the sins of his own that were laid on Christ, then we see that they who are lost and enter eternity lost shall be judged according to their works. In Revelation chapter 21, you have eight classes of sins mentioned. And eight classes of sins are mentioned with eight classes of sinners. I've often heard the expression, there's only one sin that will condemn you, the sin of unbelief. That sounds good, but it's not what the Bible says. I know they're quoting and they're thinking about John 3. This is a condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Man is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. But notice in Revelation chapter 21, I want you to turn to this passage because it's very important and it deals with the lost. In Revelation chapter 21, we read in verse 8 about eight classes of sinners. And this is what it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You'll notice he's talking about the judgment that is outlined in Revelation 22, or Revelation chapter 20. And verse 15. In Revelation 20:15, we read, and whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here are eight classes of sinners. Eight classifications, not only unbelievers and unbelief, but we find idolaters, sorcerers, liars, and whoremongers, and others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he also mentions a group in verse 10 and verse 11, and who shall not have part in the kingdom of God. So we see the nature of Christ's death. The nature of Christ's death was simply to render full satisfaction to God on behalf of a people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are called His people. Now let us notice second the purpose of Christ's death. His purpose. The purpose of Christ's death was to secure a bride for God's Son. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So we read in Ephesians chapter 5. These are called in Scripture God's sheep, and it is God's sheep that we read about in John 10, who shall never perish. Christ came to do a redeeming work, and He could say of those for whom He died that they are His sheep, and they will never perish, and no one is able to pluck them out of His hand. Furthermore, in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, over and over again, our Lord prays for those who were given to Him by the Father before the foundation of the world. In Scripture, they are denominated God's elect. Romans 8 verse 33 says, "Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It is impossible. Why? You can't find a sin, because their sins have been blotted out. But when we come to those who are lost and stand before God in judgment, their sins are there, and they're going to be judged for their sins. Oh, this is why it's so important to come running to Christ to be saved. It's so important. Why? He receives all who come to Him. Him that cometh to Me, He said, I will in no wise cast out. Don't die in your sins. The invitation is open. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. You see, we don't limit the invitation of the gospel. But we're careful when we speak of the death of Christ. He not only died to make salvation possible. Friends, He died, and He accomplished the work. The Son of Man is come to seek, and He came to save that which was lost. And He will not be thwarted in the mission for which God sent Him. His work will be accomplished. He's going to say in the coming day, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, Behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given Me. And beloved, I'll tell you something. Not one of them will be missing. They'll all be there. Every one of them. They'll all be there. They are called God's elect. And God says of them in Romans 8, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. These are the central objects of Christ's prayer in John chapter 17. To have these people, in order that Christ might have them, in His own body, He made full satisfaction to God. He ransomed us. He paid the price. He made full satisfaction to God on behalf of His own. He bore the judgment that was due to us. He bore the wrath of God in our behalf at Calvary. When Christ died for us, He removed the ground of our estrangement from God, and He reconciled us to God. That's what we have in the portion that we read tonight. He made reconciliation for us. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. And tonight, for those of us who are saved, there's no more alienation. We are as near as Christ is to the Father. Now, I wasn't always that near. I was once a child of wrath, just like everybody else. And the day came when I came to Christ and I trusted Him and was saved. These are blessed truths that we're taking up tonight, that we should draw out the heart of the believer in worship of our blessed Lord. And the reason we have so little worship is we think so little of the death of Christ. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Wilder's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? To the praise of the glory of his grace, he made me one of his own. Friends, when I think of what I once was, when I think of the hole of the pit from whence he dug me, when I think of where I came from and what he's accomplished, I can only say, to the praise of the glory of his grace, it's not because of me, it's in spite of me. All the glory must be given to him who loved me and gave himself for me. The nature of Christ's death, he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. The purpose of his death was to secure a bride for his son. And J.M. Darby put it so well in our hymn book, "And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this a grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." Now, what are the results of Christ's death? What did he really accomplish when he died? Well, there's a beautiful twofold truth. Now, I'm aware, friends, and I never get excited if somebody doesn't agree with everything I said tonight. I'm not going to fight with anybody. But because in the end, we always come out even anyway. We always come out even. Because no one is going to be in heaven who was not chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's all who are going to be there. For no one is ever going to sneak in without a wedding garment. And only those who believe are going to come. And all who come will believe. God will see to that. So we always end up even anyway. But in case you don't agree with me, let me just say this. Follow me closely now. I have never heard one person yet answer this question that I put to them. Not one. And it's in the text that we read tonight in 2 Corinthians 5. There's a beautiful result to the death of Christ. The result is this. We have a glorious twofold truth. Here it is. Christ not only died for us, but we died with Christ. That's the truth of Romans 6. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When Christ died, we died. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it so well in verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all but they who live. The all there is limited to those who live. That they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. In what way did the lost sinner die with Christ? For you see, the work of Christ is both ways. Not only did Christ die for us, but we died with Christ. That's called crucifixion. That's what Galatians 2:20 is all about. I am crucified with Christ. In what way is the lost sinner who dies in his sins, crucified with Christ. Now, if I'm taxing your brain tonight, let me say this. It needs to be taxed. You'll never think more highly than when you think of the death of Christ. Oh, what a pleasure it is to meditate on his death. Oh, what a beautiful truth. And that person who never was saved, it can never be said of them that they died with Christ. But what are the results? So verse 21 that we read tonight says that we are made the very righteousness of God in him. That's justification. I've been justified. Romans 8:33 says it is God who justifies. It is God who declares a believing sinner righteous, so that no one is ever able to lay anything to our charge. Furthermore, we are reconciled to God with a complete reconciliation. We have that glorious truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Especially in verse 20, it says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Be ye reconciled to God. We pray you in Christ's stead. Notice the pronouns we. We have been reconciled to God. All estrangement is gone. And we can sing from the heart as we do occasionally and at the worship service, so near, so very near to God. More near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. You know, often on Lord's Day morning, Brother Sutton, he tells us, I don't understand why so many people stay away from the Lord's Supper. The reason they probably do is because they lack an appreciation that they really should have for the work of our Lord Jesus. I say that kindly. And the problem is probably with me. I haven't been as faithful in teaching this truth as I should have been. If you lack appreciation for the work of Christ, it may be because you haven't been taught. And if you haven't been taught and you're coming here, then it's our responsibility to teach in order that you have a fresh appreciation for the work of Christ. When I think of the fact that I am loved as Christ is loved, that I'm as dear to the heart of God as Christ is, when you think of a husband and wife, you think of them as a unit, and you cannot separate the people of God from Christ. Nothing can the ransom sever, we sing, nothing can divide them from the Lord. Why? Well, because of the finished work. A work was completed at Calvary's cross. What are the results? Number 5, we have a Savior who saves. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He just doesn't make salvation possible. And then leave it up to man. Now what are you going to do about it? If that were the case, no one would ever be saved. We have a Savior who saves his people. We have a redemption that truly redeems. Not simply makes redemption possible, but it redeems because this redemption was planned by God the Father. It was wrought out by God the Son. And now it is applied by God the Holy Spirit. And it is God, the work of the Holy Spirit in this age, to apply the redemption worked out at Calvary's cross to God's people. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. You have the work of God the Father, you have the work of God the Son, and you have the work of God the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we have a propitiation that truly propitiates, for it has totally turned away the wrath of God toward His people. I'd like to say three things in closing. The love of God constrains to the atonement as the means of accomplishing love's determinate purpose. And when we think of what love did at the cross on Calvary's Hill, it was a determinate purpose of God. So Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And love constrained Calvary to accomplish love's determinate purpose. Furthermore, the second thing I'd like to leave you with is this. God's will or decree to save any is of free and sovereign grace. When I say free, God was not constrained by anything that He knew or foresaw that you would do. That didn't move God, but knowing what you would do, because the Word of God says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to what we would do, but according to what He would do, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God loved me before the world ever began. Oh, that's hard to imagine. Can I take it in? This makes me want to bow before one who is so great and so mighty, and it makes me want to worship. That God loved me before the world ever began. And I tell you, if God's loving me would not have been according to His free and sovereign grace, He would have never loved me. And you want to know something? He would have never loved you either if it would have depended on what you did. For like me, you were just as rebellious in your heart, for you're related to Adam. Just like me. God did it, friends. God did it. And to the praise of the glory of His free and sovereign grace, we bow and we worship in His presence. The third thing I'd like to leave with you is this. To save lost men was not of absolute necessity. God didn't have to save anybody. God didn't have to save any of us. He could have sent us all to hell without exception, for that's what we deserved. My friend, God did not have to save you. A woman said to me once in Chapel Hill, I'll never forget it. She was a dear sister. She said to me, well, God created us. He was obligated to save us. Oh, I said, never say that to anybody again, please. Didn't He create the angels? And the scripture says, God spared not the angels that sinned. Did you get that? God spared not the angels that sinned. And here's man made lower than the angels. That's the mystery of the eighth psalm. That's the mystery of Hebrews 2. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him lower than the angels. What is man? Why did God ever choose to save rebellious man? Oh, the grandfather quartet in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania used to sing that hymn. The best verse isn't in our hymn book, though the hymn is there. nor is the best chorus to it. But the hymn goes like this: grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that lead to heaven, which drew the wondrous plan, saved by his grace alone. Saved by his grace alone. Yes, we shall sing around the throne, saved by his grace alone. I'm almost tempted to sing it. But you know, having been refused a position in the choir, I shall refrain. But oh, I'm thrilled over the grace of God, friends. I'm thrilled over the work of Christ. I have a Savior, friends, who's victorious. He's not going to be thwarted by man or by Satan or by anyone else. He came and he wasn't wanted. He came and he wasn't expected. And he came and he completed the work. And to the praise of the glory of his grace, they're going to be with him in glory forever and ever. Finally, friends, to save lost men was not of absolute necessity, but of the free and sovereign good pleasure of God. It pleased God to do it, and I'm so glad he did, or I'd be lost and lost forever, just as the angels that sinned. Aren't you glad for the incarnation of the Son of God and for that glorious work that he accomplished on the cross in Calvary's Hill? Makes me want to worship. How about you? Now let's pray again. Our Father, we thank you for that glorious atonement. We thank you that we indeed have a Savior that saves. We have a reconciliation that reconciles, a propitiation that propitiates, a redemption that redeems, all because of the gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly tonight, the love of Christ constrains us. We want to worship at thy throne. We want to bow before thee, the God of all grace, and lovingly say thank you for that unspeakable gift. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.